May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let us pray. Almighty God, source of our life with its joys and its sorrows, its fulfillments and its frustrations, so turn our hearts to thee as we meditate upon thy word, that we may go forth from this place with our faith, our hope, and our love, rekindled by the spark of thy grace, made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The scripture this morning is from the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. While we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. May God add his blessing to this reading from his word. One of the most difficult concepts which we as Christians have to communicate to others is the meaning of the atonement. Today, the beginning of the third week in Lent, a term which I hope means something at least to this audience, I would like to express some thoughts upon the symbol of redemption, the blood of Christ, which may help us both to grasp a part of its great meaning for us and to communicate something of its redemptive power to others. This phrase, the blood of Christ, often causes us considerable difficulty. If we ask, for example, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Many people are either puzzled or think we are somehow trying to be ridiculous. We ourselves are sometimes disturbed by the phrases we use. Do we intend to take this literally or symbolically? And if we take it literally, more than one person has pointed out we would long ago have run out of blood. If we think of a person's being literally washed in the blood, it does present a rather ludicrous picture. Why then do we use such a phrase? If ever there were a stumbling block to faith, this would be it. We are told to trust in the blood of Christ, and we've never even seen it. And if we were to see it, we might hesitate a long while before undertaking any such ritual as getting washed in it. Yet for ages, many people have found great meaning and hope by means of this symbol of redemption. I do not intend to paint for you a literal picture here this morning, but I do want us to come to a deeper appreciation of what it is we are trying to say when we use this phrase, the blood of Christ. I believe that of all the symbols of faith, this one is perhaps the most meaningful and the most valuable. Let us then survey some of our uses of the phrase. We sing about it a lot, don't we? Down at the cross where my Savior died, the old rugged cross, when I survey the wondrous cross, in the cross of Christ I glory, at the cross where I first saw the light. Even our children are taught to sing about a fountain flowing deep and wide. We sing about the power in the blood and declare that the sinner must find cleansing through the blood of Christ. This morning we sang one of the most meaningful hymns in our hymnal. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The church has placed a high value upon this symbol of faith. The scriptures likewise give it a high place. John, for example, looked at Jesus approaching and cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Paul spoke of the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, that while we were enemies of God, we have been justified by the blood of Christ and saved by his life. The writer of the letter to Hebrews said, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Now, what is the basic reality which in all of this rich imagery we are trying to communicate? It is important that we go rather deeply into ourselves and our basic relationship to God for our answers. Modern psychiatry has discovered one of the basic human problems to be that of finding a means for the handling of our hostility. When we resent someone or hate him, we find ourselves constantly blocked in our expression of it. We may make some rather cutting remarks, thinly disguised as humor, but nearly everyone recognizes our cattiness for what it is. We've all done that, haven't we? Made someone the butt of our jokes and thus gotten rid of some of our hostile feelings. We preachers can sometimes vent our feelings by preaching in a manner which really lays people out and dissects them in a rather cruel manner. All of us have heard such preaching, and I must admit that I have done it on several occasions. I recall one occasion suddenly found myself in the midst of a sermon almost completely out of control, screaming my disappointment and my resentment at my people. I was telling them how much God hated them for their sinfulness. And because I was screaming so, I suddenly realized who it was who was doing the hating and getting it out of his system. That realization there in the pulpit that morning was one of the most terrifying experiences of my life. But not everyone can be a preacher. So we have to find other ways of dealing with this hostility we have. Everywhere we turn, we are blocked. We cannot express it by taking hold of a gun and killing somebody. And those who try this method are severely punished by the rest of us. So generally, we have to turn it inward upon ourselves. We resent someone, but we aren't allowed to do this, not even by ourselves. So we feel an unbearable tension of guilt and distress. We are forced to bury our resentment so that sometimes we never even become consciously aware of it. All we are aware of is the terrible burden of guilt and anxiety we have, and we do not know its cause. People don't hate their mothers or their fathers or their brothers or their sisters or their children. It just isn't done. What would people think of us if we bared our souls and admitted we had resentment toward these people so close to us? It is intolerable, unthinkable, that we should be so lacking in common decency. It is barbarian, cruel, animal to have such feelings. By all that is civilized, we feel that we must convince ourselves that we don't have such feelings. All our self-esteem, our self-respect, our pride is at stake. We must protect ourselves from our own feelings. So we play our roles, fooling everyone, including ourselves. We become even more dutiful and loving toward the objects of our resentment. They must never know. We disguise it and hide it, but there it lodges, deep in our souls, eating our hearts out and leaving us guilty and distressed. And yet we dare not bring it out. It is killing us, and we have to let it stay. It can't get out. If this be true in our relationships with people, it is doubly true of our relationship to God. People do not hate God. This is the most unthinkable of all. It just isn't done. In my experience, I have seldom heard a person say, "I hate God." Not even the most hardened of sinners will bring himself to this. And yet, what or who is the ultimate object of all our resentment? Who permits the things we resent to happen to us? Who is responsible for the life situation we face, for the parents we have, for maintaining in existence all of the other objects of our hate? Whose fault is it? Who called you to preach and didn't provide enough churches in North Carolina for you to have a job? It's a little frightening to think about, isn't it? Ultimately, it is God toward whom all our hostility and hatred is directed. It is God whom we hate in hating others. Perhaps this is why in the gospel writings, love for man and God are always coupled together. Certainly, John expressed it clearly. Whoever says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. For John knew that in hating the brother, a man hates the one who made the brother and who keeps the brother alive. In fact, if we were to seek a word which captures the very essence of sinfulness, that word would be hostility or hatred. But we don't express hostility to God, do we? For there is deep within us a dread fear of what God does to people who hate him. It is easier to say we have sinned because our usual definitions deal with symptoms and not causes. But when we give this terrible definition to it, it frightens us out of even confessing that we have sinned and sinned grievously. We are afraid of God's reaction to our hostility. He will not take it sitting down, but will react with a counter-hostility of great wrath and fury. This is what many of us believe, and what perhaps the majority of Christians believe. There is just no way, even for many Christians, to relieve the burden of guilt and despair with which their deep feelings leave them. We dare not express them, and we dare not keep them within ourselves, where like cancerous growths, they eat out our very souls. This is the dilemma of sinfulness. These commands to love God and man are the very ones we find it impossible to keep. And this trying to cover up, to hide our own sinfulness, only threatens to destroy us. We are burdened with guilt and anxiety, and we do not know how to get rid of it, for we cannot confess its cause. Let us turn back now to our basic subject, the blood of Christ. Is there a gospel of hope for us in what we are trying to express? I think there is. Our hostility, our sinfulness, has as its object the hurting of the one who is hated. We want to strike out at him, to hurt him, though we dare not do so. Yet somebody is going to be hurt by our hostility. It can go in only two directions, in or out. If we turn it inward, we are plagued with guilt and despair. It gnaws at our vitals and destroys us. If we express it outwardly, someone or something else is going to be hurt. We may blacken someone's eye, or we may do irreparable damage to a perfectly good golf club. And if we express it toward God, he is going to be hurt. The phrase, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, is a true description of our situation. If we express it inwardly or outwardly, someone is going to be hurt, and hurting means bloodshed. We often miss the very heart of the gospel here. We find it difficult to believe that God is able or willing to accept the hurt we would do him. In our despair, we often turn our resentment inward, never daring to say or think that we could hate God. Yet this is the very meaning of the cross. It is here that God accepts our hostility. It is as our hands drive the nails into the flesh of Christ that he yields himself to us. It is precisely at the moment that our hostility, our enmity, our sinfulness is most completely expressed, that he accepts the hurt, that he gives himself for us. It is not the wrath of God which is expressed and then appeased at the cross. If he had wanted to express his wrath, he would have wiped out the earth and made an end to it. It is man's enmity that is expressed at the cross. We do not assert that forgiveness is cheap. Somebody has to be hurt. Somebody is going to be hurt. But it was not God who shrieked, "Crucify him!" How we try to squirm out of it, to wash our hands of the blood of Christ by blaming it all on the will of God. Not even Pilate wiggled so far. On the cross, God was giving himself over to us. It was his will, in the sense that he was willing to suffer for us and in our place. But it was our sin, our hostility, that nailed Christ to the tree. It was not God, but man who cried out for the blood of Christ. It is our hostility which demands his blood and is satisfied with nothing less. Our sin would kill us if it stayed within us. And finding expression, it killed the very Son of God. The gospel, the overwhelming good news we proclaim, is simply this: that to all our cries for blood, God has responded and responds, not with the counter-hostility we fear, but with the very blood which we demand. It is while we are enemies, and note how often Paul used the term, while we are enemies that we are saved by the death of Christ. Our hostility is expressed, not turned inward where it destroys us, but turned violently outward toward God himself. And because he loves us, he accepts it, accepts the tremendous hurt we do him, that we might be saved from our sinfulness and might be reconciled to him. We cannot help but note the way Paul speaks of a reconciliation after the hostility, the sinfulness has been expressed. At the cross, God effected both a redemption from our sins and a reconciliation between man and himself. Do you see why this symbol, the blood of Christ, is so important to us? Here we see the very heart of the gospel. Foolishness and a stumbling block to those who could never believe in the reality it presents to us of a God who will go even to the cross in order to win us back. Yet to those of us who have been drawn to him by this remarkable, amazing love demonstrated on Calvary, the cross is no stumbling block and it is not foolishness. For us, it represents the power and wisdom of God. Because of it, we know how God deals with our sins, with our hostility. He accepts it, bears it. And how often have we declared Christ bears our sin? In order to save us, to rid us of our terrible burden, and to make us his friends. That is the proclamation of the gospel, and it is the almost unbelievable good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, rest upon us and abide with us both now and forevermore.